second phrase is we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. And so starting with the peace with God, then that gives us the foundation for having peace with ourselves and then ultimately with one another. So that's really the four sessions that we're going to be doing, and I'll be teaching all those sessions. So if you're interested, just contact us or at the office. Let's begin in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you'd give us guidance and insight as we discuss this penetrating analysis of the human condition. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you know that Calvin Coolidge was not known for being loquacious, and he was very, very quiet often and didn't really say much in terms of public speeches and so forth. When returning home from church one day, Coolidge was asked what topic the minister had preached on. And after a moment's thought, he said, sin. And he was asked, and what did he say about sin? He was against it. that was his whole summary of the sermon. The human condition. I would say that Paul is looking at this condition, and he's, as we know in Romans 1 and 2, and now in Romans 3, he's summarizing a biblical perspective on the human condition, which will be, by its very nature, a very radically different orientation than that the world provides. And I'll make some comments on that. But bottom line is that in the first chapter, as we've seen, as the prosecuting attorney, he's standing before the bench. What do we have here? We have, well, it's the same one I've got. All right, that's okay. Oh, we'll have to get a new set, I see. Well, we'll make do with this one. Thanks, Jim. I appreciate that. And he's looking at, he's making a prosecution, and he's summarizing the trial. And basically, he has already made his charges against the Gentiles and also now against the Jewish moralists and the Jewish religious leaders, and ultimately he summarizes the charge. And so what we're dealing with first of all here in verses 9 through 20, we're going to be looking in verse 9 at the summary of the prosecutor's charge. So first of all, verse 9 is the charge. And he's going to be using a particular term that he hasn't used yet, but now we'll use 40 times in this epistle. For the word sin. He says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. He's saying, speaking about the Jews versus the Gentiles. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all, and he uses this phrase, under sin, an interesting expression. Now, there are a variety of words for sin. One of them is the word anomia. And anomia speaks of sin as lawlessness. And in that regard, anomia looks at God as a ruler. Another term, or like as a lawgiver. The idea of another word for this is hamartema, which means rebellion. So in other words, there is this image of rebellion as God is the one who is the ruler. And so another image. A third image is that of impurity and adikia. That there is something that's been defiled, and this refers to God as being holy and pure. But the word that he uses here is the primary word, and it's the first time it appears in the book of Romans, hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. There are a wide variety of terms, and there are other terms that are used as well. But in this concept here, to miss the mark speaks of God's purposes and God's goals. So all of these ideas of what are called sin are terms that refer to something wrong in regard to our relationship with a perfect God. God is the lawgiver. He gives a perfect and just and rule, which provides and promotes social justice justice and equity among human beings and so forth, but many people find that they turn away from that. They rebel against God's loving authority. They also, therefore, do not manifest His perfection, His purity, and His beauty. They miss the mark and fall short of God's purposes and character. And so one way which we could speak about sin, then, in speaking about the idea that we are all under sin, which is a term that's used three times in the New Testament, to be under sin is to be in a condition where sin is any deviation from the word, will, or character of God. So if we think of it this way, then, that the word of God, the will of God, and the character of God, we have this idea that sin is a deviation from the word, will, and character of God. This particular word for miss the mark, hamartia, is a word that was used in New Testament days, for example, of archery or combat. It was used of a spear that missed, used of musicians or artists or poets whose works simply didn't stand up to the potential or come up to grade. And so this idea here is that there's something that falls short. There's been this popular idea of reducing and changing the term and reducing and changing the label on the bottle of strychnine to something milder, that it just means weakness or some peccadillo, a mistake, that sort of a thing. But this, I think, only makes the poison more dangerous, and that's why Naramore comes up with this name for his book, Whatever Became of Sin, because it's a particular term that speaks about the real consequences of that. There's a need for an adequate concept that has been lost by coming up with, I think, too naive and sanguine a view of the human condition. And consequently, in looking at that, we fail to see the desperate condition that we are in. I think, actually, a good deal of literature puts us back in touch with that condition that often, I think, our popular culture can miss. We can often forget about the nature of this. Certainly his chilling novel, The Lord of the Flies, comes to my mind, William Golding. And we think we all know about the story of a group of young schoolboys, you recall, were stranded after a plane wreck on a deserted island. And without the restraint of adults, they were isolated. They had no culture. There was no civilization. As you know, the boys eventually became a pack of wild animals and reverted to primitive tribalism and to ritual murder as well. There were a few boys, you know, who resisted this process of social and moral disintegration, but they were hunted down by the majority. And one, for example, of those boys was knocked over a cliff in a cruel and heartless scene. Ralph, the leader of the quote, good boys, is chased through the underbrush toward the seashore. The other boys are chasing him with spears, planning to skewer him. And he was terrified and certain of his impending death when he breaks out into the beach and falls at the feet of a naval officer who was there on the seashore with a rescue ship that had just arrived. And just at that point, the other boys, the pack, breaks out of the bush onto the beach with their spears already in frenzied pursuit of their kill. And they're brought up short at the sight of the naval officers. The boys drop their crude weapons, and that wild and primitive tribe once again becomes a group of frightened and bewildered school children. An interesting notion, that. Reacting to all that he's been through, Ralph, for the first time, breaks into tears. And as Golding says, with filthy body, matted hair, and unwiped nose, Ralph wept for the end of innocence, the darkness of man's heart, and the fall through the air of the true wise friend called Piggy. The darkness of the human heart in that novel, I think, is portrayed like a sinister cloud that can spread from horizon to horizon in the human soul, blocking out the sun. It was an interesting encounter I had. I was talking with a couple in Florida. One of them, the male was from a Jewish background. And it was, I found it rather ironic that he, of all people, would be alluding to the idea that people are getting better and better, particularly in the context of a century that had involved the Auschwitz and the Dachau and the Buchenwald and all these horrific concentration camps, indeed the murder of 6 million Jews. Not to mention Pol Pot, not to mention Stalin, not to mention all the pogroms that have been taking place over the last 100 years that really are beyond anything human history has ever seen in terms of the brutality, the technology and used in it, and the heartlessness as well, where you're dealing with tens of millions of people who have been cruelly hunted down, who have been murdered, who have been starved to death, and so forth. In 1960, Israeli undercover agents orchestrated the daring kidnap of one of the worst of the Holocaust masterminds, Adolf Eichmann. After capturing him in his South American hideout, they transported him to Israel, and there he would stand trial. Their prosecutors called a string of former concentration camp prisoners as witnesses, and one of them was a small, haggard man named Yehiel Denur, who had miraculously escaped death in Auschwitz. And on his day to testify, Denur entered the courtroom, and he stared at the man in the bulletproof glass booth. The man who had murdered Denur's friends, personally executed a number of Jews, and presided over the slaughter of millions more. And as the eyes of those two met, victim and murderous tyrant, there was a great deal of tension, as you can imagine, in the courtroom, what was going to happen when they confronted one another. But no one was prepared for what actually took place. Actually, Yehiel Denur began to shout and to sob, and he collapsed to the floor. Was he overcome by hatred, by the horrifying memories, by the evil incarnate in Eichmann's face? Actually, it was quite different than that. As he later explained in a riveting 60 Minutes interview, it was because Eichmann was not the demonic personification of evil that Denur had expected. Rather, he was an ordinary man, just like anyone else, actually somewhat pathetic in his appearance. And in that instant, Denur came to the stunning and shocking realization that sin and evil are the human condition. He said, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this exactly like he." Denur's remarkable statements caused Mike Wallace to turn to the camera and to ask the audience the most painful of all questions. How was it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? Was he a madman? Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? Yehiel Denur's shocking conclusion was this: Eichmann is in all of us. The realization that it is possible, given certain circumstances, for any of us to become as he was. And certainly William Golding understood that in his understanding of what appears to be the natural vitality and exuberance of boys under certain circumstances can actually, without restraint, lead to the reduction of real decency and honor and turn to brutality and even murder and bloodshed. There is a terrifying concept here, and some will respond differently to the evil that they encounter. As we well know, many in our culture will play it down and say that we're basically good, in spite of the profound amount of evidence to the contrary, that if anything, we discover that with increasing technology, we've now simply become more efficient at murder and brutality, more sophisticated in the process, more massive in its consequences, if we look at it that way. But we might well say, others might say, that that's just the exception. But it really, in my mind, fails to take into account the reality. The supposition here that many have is that structural evil can bring these things about. But actually, the structural evil appears from a biblical standpoint, and certainly from Christ's analysis, to be the consequence of personal evil. And that this personal evil is a consequence of rebellion against the love of God and the turning away from Him. Now, some people can respond when they are confronted with the true horrors of evil by turning away from God. Elie Wiesel, a winner of the 1986 Nobel Peace Prize, is one who did as a result. As a teenager in Hungary during the Second World War, Wiesel suffered greatly at the hands of the Nazis, brutally treated and hustled away with his family to Auschwitz. The horrors that greeted him there seared his devout Jewish faith. One of his first nights at the death camp, there was a burning ditch, and flames were leaping into the night air. As his group was marched closer, he saw to his horror that ditch was full of babies. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which turned my life into one long night, as he wrote, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and tortured my dreams to dust. That is one response one can make. Though actually upon careful analysis, that response to the horrors of evil, unvarnished and unmasked, can actually cause us to realize that that very horrific response is an appeal to an absolute, not to a relative morality. It makes no sense to be so horrified at evil unless there is some ultimate foundation upon which we can actually vilify evil. That is to say, if it's just a matter of social conditioning and human taboos, in other words, if we understand that evil, the idea of evil, the idea of morality is merely a human concept, then, frankly, it's simply a matter of saying that some people are better and some people are worse are just relative concepts, but ultimately it doesn't matter, it's just what we think. But people don't live that way. People don't live as if there are no rights and wrongs or that they're socially conditioned. They are outraged when they see someone that they love who has been raped or brutally assaulted. Or any number of things that can take place. We well know that in our hearts that there really are rights and wrongs because of the very way we respond to them with approval on the one hand and with horror on the other. In other words, there is an appeal. So that evil, in fact, becomes an indirect argument for the existence of God because without a God, without an ultimate foundation for morality, there is no basis upon which we can be outraged at evil. You see the concept here. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it so well when he said, unless ultimate reality is moral, you cannot morally condemn it. In other words, you can't morally condemn your idea of God unless you have some moral foundation to condemn it, but that refers to another ultimate reality that must be judging the ultimate reality that you say was ultimate. The point is that something has to be ultimate here. And the fact is that you're appealing your concept of God, you're having a higher concept, but that's really the one true God that you're appealing to at the end of the day. The other is a distorted image. And so my point is that there are conditions in the human experience that cannot simply be written off as saying we're all basically nice people when we discover that we have much more in many ways in common with Adolf Eichmann than we do with Jesus Christ. This is the issue, in fact, in our human condition. We discover that, and that was the horror of this individual who realized, Dunur, that he was more like him than he had ever supposed. The idea, then, of evil is a powerful condition, and that Paul needs to establish the authority of his argument so that he can say that in light of that, that there is a power that God has that's even greater than that of evil. It's like C.S. Lewis's the first book in the Narnia Chronicles. You're familiar with that, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you recall that this wicked witch this white queen actually appeals to a magic that says that if that there must be a retribution, that there someone must pay in order to set another free. And the imagery you have is that she then sets it up to where Aslan, the lion who represents Christ, is basically sacrificed. But the idea here is that what she doesn't know is that there's a magic, even deeper magic, before the beginning of time that actually says that actually that can overcome the evil itself. So that what she thought was actually going to defeat Aslan leads actually to the defeat of evil itself. It actually turns around and there's a deeper magic, a magic that God knew about from before the beginning of time, and that's why we have an image of the lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the earth. That idea that Christ, that God himself well understood the human condition, well understood that there would be rebellion, and underwrote the price himself. This is the important thing, that God, knowing the human condition, underwrites the cost. It was David Jenkins who in his book, The Glory of Man, said, "I am clear that Jesus Christ enables us humanly and hopefully to face evil. I do not yet see that he enables us to explain evil." Now, there is this powerful idea that, frankly, evil, there's a deep and profound mystery into evil. When we see the idea of the fall, we understand that evil is both immoral and it's irrational. It was irrational to turn against God. But you recall that they were seduced, they were tempted by the serpent. But if we have the image of the fall of Lucifer and the fall of the angels, who tempted them? You see, going one step further back, there was no evil agency to tempt Lucifer in doing this. Here we have this image in Ezekiel and in Isaiah of an anointed cherub who actually walked in the garden of God with these flaming stones, and which symbolized God's presence. And in him, it says in Ezekiel that he was seduced. In effect, he was by virtue of his own splendor, his heart became corrupted. That he was the most powerful and beautiful being ever created, and he deceived himself into supposing that he could be like the Most High. And ultimately, then, he was corrupted by reason of his own splendor, turned against God's purposes, and did this rational and moral being did something irrational and immoral. There is a mystery of iniquity that we really cannot fully understand. It's too profound. There's a mystery in the human condition that puzzles us, and we see it in ourselves. We see this split, this alienation, and we find that there are parts of ourselves that we cannot fully grasp and understand, and we wrestle with these kinds of things in our experience. Paul understands this process of being under sin, that there is a tyranny, and that people we know have been enslaved so often by lust, by alcohol, by drugs, and there is a kind of slavery that they encounter in all of these things. Yet we're all under sin, and there are many other faces to this tyrant that leads to its own forms of addiction, greed and anger and jealousy and pride. In our natural condition, without being redeemed, there is a slavery to this master, this tyrant who can destroy all relationships within the self, and within the family, and with nature, that all are under sin, and thus we have this image here of every person who walks across the stage of human history being tainted. No discrimination here. The charge is that all are under sin. We go from this charge to the next verses, and where Paul now pulls out the proof of his charge. And so in verses 10 through 18... So if the charge is in verse 9, the proof of his charge, which is really a summary of what he's been developing in chapters 1 and 2, becomes very clear. And verses 10 through 12 give us the character. It gives us the character of the sinner. And quotes from Psalm 14, if you'll turn there just for a moment, you've got this summary series of statements from a well-known psalm, well-known because of its first line, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." By the way, again, I want to stress, this folly is not an intellectual deficiency. Rather, there is a moral dimension that causes one to turn away from the knowledge of the one true God that we had both internally and externally. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And it goes on to discover. There, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the souls of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is what Paul quotes now in this series. And so in summarizing his proof, what Paul chooses to do is to use the text of the Old Testament. And he uses seven distinct Old Testament passages to do this, starting with Psalm 14. And in this, in developing this idea of the character of the human condition, he says a variety of things. First of all, these charges, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Righteous now refers to the standard, conforming to the perfection, the perfect standard of God. And in that sense, then, there is not a man or a woman has walked on this earth who has been righteous in that sense. If you want to have the standard of perfection, understand what it is. Jesus said, therefore you are to be perfect. How? Even as my heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard. Perfection in thought and in word and in deed. We typically have reduced our concept of morality or righteousness, if that term is even used, to the idea of external actions. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, it's not merely a matter of murdering. It's a matter of hating your brother. If you've hated your brother, you've also committed murder. And he says it's the actions, not just the actions, but the attitudes of the heart that can actually cause this. And that God understands the heart and knows us through and through, knows also our dark secrets and our motivators that often are there very subtly, distorting even actions that appear to be good. So there is a kind of an unremitting summary here. There's none righteous, he says. In that sense, not even one. No one has ever attained that level of righteousness. And then secondly, he goes on to say there is none who understands. The word he uses here is the word sunio, used 26 times in the New Testament. And every time it is used, it refers to an understanding of divine things. For example, in Ephesians 5:17, it's an understanding of divine things. So this has to do with the issue of the mind. And what he is saying here is that we do not seem to understand these things. We have a distorted mind. In addition, there's a distortion in the heart. And he describes this in his next verse when he says that there is none who seeks for God. That religiosity, idols, and so forth, that these are not so much symbols of seeking God. In fact, after Adam turned from God, it was God himself who had to be the seeker and said, where are you? And since that time, we don't find God. He finds us. He goes on to say, all have turned aside, and now switches from negative to positive assertions. We've all turned aside from the pathway of life. And in this regard, then, that pathway, which was seen in natural revelation in the human conscience and in Scripture, has been rejected. And he goes on to say, together, he says, they have become useless. And the particular word that he uses here, the only time it's used in the New Testament, is a word that's used of meat that's been infected with maggots or of a rotten apple that's worthless or corrupt. It's how it's used in the Greek literature. It's an image here of something that has become corrupted, something that had worth but has been corrupted. He finally summarizes it and says, there is none who does good, there is not even one. And so he looks at the level of the mind, the heart, and the will. And he says that this is something that's permeated us. It's a startling analysis. Of course we do good things for one another. But God's standard is higher. And what the Scriptures teach us is that even our best deeds can be done out of tainted hearts and the desire for recognition or approval. There's some sort of mixed motive that's going on there. And so he talks about the human character in verses 10 through 12. And then in verses 13 through 18, he moves on from there and talks and summarizes the human conduct. So moving from character to conduct, he now goes on in his series of quotes from various Old Testament passages to diagnose the conduct of human beings. In verses 13 and 14, He looks, first of all, at our words, at our speech. And in verse 13 to 14, it goes on to say, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And in saying that, then, he is really agreeing with Matthew 12:34, where Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak that which is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so there's this frightening image here of that revealing what's inside. And any word that we say, a word that is a hurtful word, a selfish word, an unkind word, those are things that reveal something about us. Then in verses 15 to 17, he moves from the words to the works. And so the goes from speech to actions. And says in verses 15 to 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. I think there's a wake of misery and of ruin that's associated with this. Again, we just need to pick up the newspaper to get the details. Any day will do. Any day will do. Any newspaper will do. That's why, I mean, imagine trying to create a newspaper that only tells about nice things people have done. Won't sell well. People have tried, by the way. They don't sell. If it reads, it bleeds. If it bleeds, it reads. If it's bad news, it's good news. You know, in other words, if it's it doesn't sell unless there's this image here. I mean, good grief! Even the Weather Channel. It's a strange phenomenon, people getting addicted to that. What do you care about what's going on in Seattle unless you're going up there and so forth? But, you know, they're just watching these shows. But, you know, even the Weather Channel, they don't say this, but, you know, they keep replaying the worst horrific disasters that they've filmed, you know. Let's go back to Camille. Let's go back to this. And let's kind of review that, you see. And they say, ain't it awful, but let's show it again and again and again. And come at it from every which way to talk about disaster. And so turning it into almost like an entertainment, which is what news does. News on television actually is a form of entertainment, and thus stories are involved, sound bites that are carefully picked to entertain us, to titillate us, to stimulate us, and so forth. And so what we see here is all around. We have this idea of words and works that are very, very evident on a personal but also on a corporate level. And then verse 18 gives the actual cause of all this. So you have the character and the conduct and the cause. In verse 18, and the cause of the human condition is this, that the path of peace, there's no fear of God before their eyes. It's a cause and effect relationship. To fear God is to appreciate the majesty and holiness and goodness and justice and beauty of God. So appreciate it that you are, in fact, afraid to offend him. That is one way of looking at it. It is a fear of the divine displeasure because you so appreciate his character and beauty. It is also to have the attitude of a servant or a subject before a great king. It is the attitude of humility, of an attitude of radical dependence, an attitude of understanding that one wants to please this one because one is so embraced and affirmed and loved by this one that you have a fear of the divine disapproval and displeasure. In other words, you are more concerned about God's approval and pleasure than you are about people's. Now, frankly, that's something that's virtually missing in our time. That is to say, people seem to have a greater fear of people than they do of God, because they're more concerned about people's opinions and expectations than they are of God's. That's just the nature of it. That's why peace, kind of an interesting thing. They look both ways to see if someone's looking, and then they do it. As if God were not omnipresent and omniscient. So you have this concept here that that we have a growth in the fear of God. As we have a growth in the fear of God, then there is a growth in desiring to please him. But the loss of that fear of God, no regard for him, then there is going to be ruin and peacelessness, cursing and bitterness in all kinds of areas. There's a loss of peace. When there's no peace with God, there's no peace in ourselves. When there's no peace in ourselves, it hinders peace with our neighbor. And so the divine verdict is now found. The charge is in verse 9. The proof is in verses 10 to 18. And the divine verdict is in verses 19 to 20. And in the divine verdict, then, he says this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so we see here this idea of a verdict, that we all are accountable before God, and that every mouth may be closed. It's the idea that the law is only a mirror. It cannot solve our problem. It can reveal the problem. It can show us the difficulty. But it'd be like a warning light in your automobile. The warning light tells you there's a problem, but it doesn't solve the problem. It just tells you that there is a concern. We might say that unbelief relates to this issue of what we've been talking about sin. We might say it's the basis of sin. We might say that deceitfulness is often the character of sin. And that's why there's often a hiddenness. We want to pose as such something that we're not. And pride, I believe, is the strength of sin. We have this idea that it provides the power of sin. We deceive others, we deceive ourselves, we buy into our lies or deceptions and so forth. Now, this is, as I say, a very striking summary of the human condition. It is not a positive word here, but he saves the best for what now follows. And so beginning with next week, we will be exploring the solution to the human condition. But he has to paint a very negative picture in order to arrive at the positive nature of the solution that he has in mind. And so in understanding this, then, we see that he takes all these threads together, looks at the human condition, and paints this picture that seems very dreadful, and frankly, it's quite counterculture in our own time. But in my view, a proper understanding of the condition is the only way in which we're going to have the willingness to buy into the radical solution. And so with that in mind, I have a couple of minutes to see if you have any questions or thoughts on this, just before I tie the threads together. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, there are. So I'm not painting a uniformly negative thing. Yeah. What I am saying, though, is that notice what caused 9/11. It was not something that was just some accident. It was something quite deliberate, quite intentional. Sometimes I fear to say that men never do evil so cheerfully and thoroughly as when they do it out of religious conviction. And the fact is that there was a perfect case of this, even to the point of making sure that the planes were going fast enough to make sure that the incendiary consequences would be sufficient to destroy the structure. We have a very clear, deliberate understanding that innocent men and women and children will be killed in this. And then to rationalize that and say it's because of Allah wanting that is a very, very difficult concept for me. But again, there are all kinds of factors that are involved. Now, again, you only have a few options. If ultimate reality is personal, then there is a moral foundation. If ultimate reality is impersonal, then there is no difference ultimately between good and evil. And that the force has both a good side and a dark side, if you looked at it that way. But we live as if this is a moral world. We live as well as if we can make sense out of this world. We live as well as if there's meaning and purpose in this world. And I'm simply saying that if there is no personal foundation that undergirds that is to say, if ultimate reality is not both infinite, so that it's big enough to account for all things, but also personal, then we do not have really a foundation that I think can adequately provide for the issue of relationships. Because at the end of the day, it's relationships that give life meaning. And if God is a relational being, and in his own character is relational, one of the differences, as you know, when we say all religions are all the same, that illustrates a complete lack of an analysis of them. One obvious major difference in Islam, for example, God has no son. The idea that they suppose, they always do, that Christianity teaches tritheism, that is to say three gods. They always, you know, they don't grasp the obvious history that there aren't, that Christians are not believing in three gods, but in one God who is three persons. And this three-person God, but one being, but personal in distinct centers of consciousness, ultimately provides the foundation for the one and the many. As I say, for the lover and the beloved and the love that flows between them, he is a union, and that there is this idea here of love and the lover and the love that flows between them. It's not a monad or a cosmic iceberg, but rather he is a relational being. Who, having created us in his image, then, calls us to relationship? The tricky bit with relationships is it requires righteousness. Righteousness in the scriptures is not a bunch of do's and don'ts of laws, but rather it's of right relationships. And thus it says in the New Testament that the one who loves fulfills the requirements of the law. That is why the law is summarized, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So if I love my neighbor, I will not lie against him or her. If I love a person, I will not steal from that person. If I love my neighbor, I will not commit adultery against the one I claim to have a relationship with. If I love my neighbor, I will not covet, and so on and so forth. The very love that God actually is, because God is love, it's not an appendage, then because I know this God, because I have a relationship with him, because he is in me, thus I am capable of now of becoming a lover of others and thus fulfilling the law. And that's really going to be the message that Paul talks about in the passage ahead. So now we start getting into some of my favorite parts, especially the last part of Romans 3. I think these next verses we're about to look at are some of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. I'd encourage you to read them then, 21 to 31, and read them several times. Rich and marvelous stuff. I will not be able to get through those 11 verses in one session. I promise you, they're that rich. So we'll go through those together. Profound implications. Any questions you have any further, you can just see me afterwards. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray that you would cause us to be brutally honest with our own conditions, that you know us, through and through, you know our hearts, and you also love us. In spite of the fact that you know us that well, that you know all of our secrets, yet you love us, that you have proved your love to us by sending your Son so that through him we might have life and have it abundantly. I pray that we would respond to your loving overture and to your loving initiative. Not only in knowing Christ, but in growing in him. We pray in his name. Amen.